All right. Obviously, I came in at the wrong place on that last hymn. We can all acknowledge the awkwardness of that and move on to our beautiful passage this evening. It's going to be Psalm 110. I guess I was just so excited to get to Psalm 110, y'all. I've been preparing this all week and just thinking about the glorious realities that this psalm, that it actually proclaims. And I'm thankful for the ministry of Davis Morgan this morning. I heard that it was a phenomenal sermon on really David's battle with Goliath, pointing to the great David's greater son, Jesus. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to continue to listen to how God's word points to that beautiful King Jesus. And it's going to tell us some more beautiful things about him, that he's not just our king, but he's also our high priest. And so as we come, hear now God's word from Psalm 110, and listen to it, which says this: A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Would you join me in one last word of prayer as we come to God's word tonight? Gracious God, we ask that you would continue to strengthen us through the ministry of your word. Give us your help by your Holy Spirit, and take this beautiful, eternal song, this battle hymn of our priestly King Jesus, and etch it deeply upon our hearts, which though you've given them new life in Christ, they can still feel so frequently stony. And cause us to praise the glorious King of Heaven, who is our high priest, new and afresh as we come to your word tonight. We ask this all in Jesus' name, all for the sake of your glory. Amen. So it's no secret that the place of our nation and our hymns is one that in the history of the Presbyterian Church has actually caused more of a ruckus than we would like to admit. They're usually put discreetly in the back of the hymn book, and because of how controversial they can sometimes be. You know, one famous battle hymn, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, I actually looked to see if it was in our hymnal this week, and it's not. And I found out why. It's one that you may know and love, and it's a hymn that's steeped in rich tradition of being used by many and published in many hymnals, but it was left out of the Trinity hymnal. And Richard Gamble writes that its popularity comes from its fiery apocalyptic language, which picks up on passages from Genesis, Isaiah, and Revelation. It was based on a Union Army song titled John Brown's Body. John Brown was a famous abolitionist, and the Union Army sang it in their ranks. But it was rewritten today by Julia Lord Howe, and her inspiration for that rewrite came while she was visiting the Union Army outside of D.C., and they came into battle, and there was a battle that happened, and she saw them respond quickly and expediently, and she wanted to write a hymn that would inspire them to persevere in their cause. And so it was a smashing hit. She wrote it in 1861. It was published in 1862, and it became the battle cry by which Union soldiers marched. But even more than that, it became the song that every war after America used to sort of rally our hearts for the purpose and cause of the war to which we were going to. And if you listen to the language, it kind of makes you wonder, why would this be excluded from the Trinity hymnal, an orthodox, beautiful hymnal like ours? The language opens with, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage. where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And you know the chorus, it's glory, glory, hallelujah. You'll probably hear it this weekend as we're celebrating our nation's birth. Who could argue with imagery as beautiful as that? Well, J. Gresham Machen, for one. He said it was used to, because it was used to justify every subsequent war in America, when he was commenting on the PCUSA hymnal of 1933, he didn't have very much good to say about the PCUSA hymnal, except that it left out the battle hymn of the Republic. And he didn't like it because he said it was a hymn that brought the warfare of the world into the house of God. And it so confused the people who sang it that the cause that they were singing for, the war that they were marching to, was actually justified in God's hands, that it blurred the distinctions between the heavenly kingdom to which they belonged and the earthly kingdom to which they belonged. And before us tonight is another battle hymn. Some would call it a battle hymn. And unlike the battle hymn of the Republic, which brings the warfare of the world into the house of God, David here recounts God's intentions to wage holy warfare through our Messiah, the exalted priest-king of heaven. And he's going to wage it on the nations of men, whether they receive him or not. And as we hear its details and contemplate it tonight, you might be reticent to really sing the verses as they're printed here. But friends, this is a hymn that gives us a view beyond the pale of this world into the age of the next, where this hymn is the song that's heard on repeat. This is the hymn of our heavenly high priest who will come and conquer a world that's in rebellion to him. And he's inviting us to follow him and live under the hope of his holy rule tonight as we listen to its words. It's incredibly important we learn to make this psalm our heart's deepest hope, because it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It literally outlines for us the person and work of Jesus. And if we don't learn how to sing it and hope in its realities, we'll settle for some lesser deliverance and a lesser dignitary. And that's the big idea of what we want to see tonight. The big idea of this psalm is that when we behold the glory of our exalted priest King Jesus, our hearts will flourish in hope and holiness as we wait on him to make the world right again. As we behold the glory of our exalted King Jesus, our hearts can flourish in hope and holiness as we await him making the world right again. And we're going to see that in two ways as we work our way through the psalm tonight. We're going to see the high and holy offices of our King, Jesus. That's the first point. And then the second point is we're going to see his powerful prosecution of warfare on the world of men. So we're going to see his high and holy offices, and we're going to see the powerful prosecution of his warfare on the world of men. But before we dive in, it's worth noting context is needed here, because this is a psalm that's structured around oracles. And oracles are divine prophetic speech. There's names that we would struggle to pronounce in this psalm. There's realities that seem so ethereal and unreal that it takes a measure of context. It's almost like anytime you're trying to understand something about the British crown. I don't know about you other Anglophiles out there who might love the British crown and fanboy or fangirl over every detail of the royal weddings and the dress they wore. It takes a certain measure of context for ignorant people like me to understand. And so I'd like to set some context for us on this oracle. David is someone, some believe this is a royal coronation psalm. It was a psalm that was sung at the coronation of the kings of Israel. And the psalm, again, is structured around those two oracles. But it's clearly David's psalm. And it's part of a trio of three psalms in book five of the Psalter. That's where we find ourselves. There's five books to the Psalter. And book five is a book in the Psalter that deals with celebrating the certainty of God's coming salvation in his Messiah. Book 5 is where God's people get hymns and psalms that look forward to the coming consummation of God's kingdom and the rule of his Messiah. And in Psalm 108, it's kind of funny, he sort of reaches back, the psalmist who's editing these psalms, he reaches back into the history of King David's Psalter, and he picks three psalms. Two of them deal with David in trouble. One of them deal with David absolutely being cursed by his enemies and surrounded by them. And then we get to Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is a heavenly vision that God gives David in the midst of being pursued by his foes. And what does David see? He sees, like we said, two major pictures. In verse 1, he sees that the exalted king at the right hand of God. And why does this imagery of kingship matter? Like, why is the Lord speaking to his Lord? He sees the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the God of the promises to Israel, speaking to David's Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Another way of saying is he's speaking to David's master. And he says, I see the Lord of heaven inviting my Lord to sit at his right hand until his enemies are a footstool. And why would this imagery matter to David? Well, because throughout David's monarch, it was framed by the fact that God swore a promise to give David an heir, to establish his kingdom on earth through David's heirs, and that he would rule over his people forever because of this privileged place that David had as God's special king. The promise was confirmed by the covenant that the Lord took, an oath that he swore in 2 Samuel 7. He promised to bestow his grace on David and his children and to relate to them as sons related to a father. But God almost also promised to protect the rule of David and the dynasty that would flow through him. And as David has been in the conflict of Psalm 108 and 109, Psalm 110 dawns on his vision, and it lifts his eyes to heaven to see the descendant of David who would actually be invited to sit in heaven at the right hand of God. What's the imagery? They're in the courts of heaven, and what is God telling David's Lord? He's saying, sit at my right hand. What's the significance of a right hand? The right hand in the Bible, in Exodus 15, it was God's right hand that Moses said hurled the foes on their horses into the sea. So it was a sign of power, a symbol of power and deliverance. It was what God's people appealed to in their hour of need. Send out your right hand, fight on our behalf. Those are common prayers that you hear through the Psalms. And it's also a sign of blessing and favor, because when you think of the right hand of Jacob being placed on Ephraim instead of Manasseh, it was the hand that Jacob used to bless the child of Joseph, Ephraim, in Genesis 48. And this person, David's master, who's invited to sit at his right hand, he's invited to sit. This is a coronation. And this king is coming into his authority. And look who he's sitting next to. He's sitting next to the King of Heaven, who's sharing his glory with David's Lord. Sitting was a sign of completion, a sign of being enthroned. King sat while their attendants stood and ministered to their needs. It was a symbol of honor. And David's Lord is literally being made a co-ruler with the Lord of heaven. And he's to sit there until his enemies are a footstool. If you want to get heady in the scriptures tonight, and you want to go see some heady imagery, go back to the conquest to Joshua 10 and read it with this image in your head. The image is, it's the conquest and the kings of the Amorites, this unholy horde of kings descend upon the people of Israel as they're conquering the land to try and utterly wipe them out. Only the God of Jacob fights for his people. The God of Israel defeats their foes. And at the end of that chapter, the kings are captured. They can't flee from the rule of Joshua and the armies of the Lord. And so Joshua invites the leaders of the armies to place their feet on the throats of these kings as a sign of victory and defeat. Victory for the people who have won, defeat and shame for the people under their footstool, if you will. But it's also an image that echoes back to Genesis 3:15, where we're told the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. These are images that Scripture is calling forth, that God is giving to David, that have been echoing throughout the eternity of his redemption in the world. And they're giving David hope, because God invites this heavenly monarch to sit crowned while he is personally guaranteeing his rule will be established by the hand of God. The image is one that one commentator said illustrates complete victory, power, and authority of the one on the footstool over his enemies. It shames his enemies and shows the utter contempt of the conquerors for them. And if you've been promised an eternal kingdom like David has, that would always rule over the house of your people, if you've been promised a descendant, you need the hope of a descendant who literally is invited to sit and dine at the table of the High King of Heaven, to give you absolute certainty, even in the greatest adversity you might face. And so that's the first office that he sees this king fulfilling. And note that this is actually language. Jesus takes this language of who was David's Lord in the Gospels, and he uses it to point to himself in front of his enemies as David's greater son. This was his true identity. But he's not only a king that David sees. He's also a priest. And that's verse 4. The eternal priest who will make the world right. As if it wasn't enough for God to proclaim his word, God here gives another oracle. And this oracle has God swearing an oath. Oracles and oaths are not the everyday elements of our conversation, and so it helps us to understand the difference between the two. An oracle is a divine utterance of the Lord. An oath has greater power than an oracle. An oracle is like a prophecy. Prophecies can change based on circumstances as God sees fit to rule. Oaths are eternally sworn, binding promises that God himself makes. And that's what he does. The Lord has sworn, and he will never relent, that David's heir, who is a high king, will also bear the holy office of a priest. And why does it matter that David sees that this king is a priest? Well, priests were mediators between God and their people. They represented the people before God and God to the people. They sacrificed by God's appointment to help the people fellowship with God. They secured the forgiveness of sin before a holy God to ensure that he would dwell with his people. Kings were not supposed to be priests in the Old Testament. In fact, there's instances in the history of redemption where one king takes incense. Uzziah is his name in 2 Chronicles 26. And he tries to offer incense on the altar of the Lord in the temple. And leprosy, the curse of leprosy, breaks out on his forehead the moment he picks it up. You didn't mix the offices, because these offices also go back to the Garden of Eden. They were parts of how Adam ruled in his duties before the Lord. Richard Belcher, one of my seminary professors, who's got a phenomenal book about the offices of prophet, priest, and king for Jesus, he says this. He says that these offices were separated, that when the fall came, the roles man played were cursed in the garden. Sin's effect on the roles required defining them in a clear way as part of God's plan of restoration. So priests and kings in Israel had very clear, distinguishable roles. They were not meant to be mingled according to Moses' law. And as part of God's progressive revealing of his plan of salvation, it would make sense that these roles would converge in the High King of Heaven, who would also be the high priest of his people. Because God is restoring the world through the Son of David. And what's the significance of Melchizedek? Melchizedek was a priest that, just as our brother Matthew read, he was a priest most high of the Lord Most High in Jerusalem. Abraham returned from the slaughter of kings, and Melchizedek blessed him. That happens in Genesis 14. His name literally means the king of righteousness, and he lived as the king of Salem, also known as Jerusalem. His priesthood is said to last forever because in Scripture there's no record of its beginning and there's no conclusion to its end. The fact that Abraham paid tithes to him shows that he was actually greater than any priest that had been established through the Levitical priesthood. And that was the only priesthood that David knew. And when he hears God swearing an oath, "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," God is investing this high king of heaven with new honor to restore the world through his priestly ministry. How would that encourage the king who's on the lamb? That you're given a vision of one of your heirs who would come, who literally dines with the Father in heaven, shares his table and authority, and ministers his mercy on your behalf. And it would have been incredibly significant to David, because David is a king who knows both the honor of the kingdom and being the king. He knows how people want the smile of the king, but he knows the bitterness of broken fellowship with the God of heaven. And to hear that his heir would not just be a king who would secure the rule, it takes it further and invests an honor in the descendant of David that he sees in this passage, in his master. And it says that this high king will actually guarantee that your fellowship will never be broken with the God in whose name you rule. To hear that your high king would also be a priest would bring a new depth of assurance and comfort to the king of Israel. It's one thing to be told that God would guarantee your throne through an heir that he provides, and that that heir would bless the entire world through his rule. It's another thing entirely to hear that this heir would also be a priest who would forever guarantee intimate fellowship for his people. That's the vision that David receives. God names David's Lord a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because David only knows about one order of priests, and they're the priesthood of Aaron. And God is saying, "I'm doing a new work through your heir." And the extent of his priesthood is that it lasts forever. There will be no interruption. So that as Hebrews picks up this language, we'll come back to it later, as Hebrews picks up this language, this is why the author of Hebrews can tell suffering Christians at the extremities of their faithfulness, at their desire to turn back from the God who has saved them in a hostile world of their foes, he can say, "This priest king is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him in their time of need." Because this is who Jesus is. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But there's a work that he comes to do that David sees. And that's the second point. There's a powerful prosecution of his warfare on the world. And make no mistake, David is presented with the hero of heaven. You know, some of the small children in our audience are aware of heroes, superheroes, right? People who can leap over buildings and are there when vulnerable people need them, and no one can really stop them. But unlike all of the comic book heroes that we are familiar with, this is the heavenly triumphant hero of God's holy kingdom being presented to David. And so he has a warfare to bring on the world, because the world is not under his rule. And so David shows the reach of his dominion as king in verse 2. That's part of his warfare. Verse 2 is the Lord sends forth from Zion. The Lord literally rules through this king who sits at his right hand from the place where God dwells. He's going to take his mighty scepter and extend it throughout the world. There will be no interruption to this king's rule. His dominion will be total. And he will sit in glory with a holy devotion of followers who have been made pure and holy attire. Because this king, who is one who, when he's exalted, and sits at the right hand, brings a holy group of saints with him who will serve him in the day of his glory, so that he will never have an end to his rule. David uses the imagery of the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth. It's this thing that comes forward. You're familiar with dew. It comes forward fresh every morning. It's something that sets the world alive with its beauty and the way that it causes it to sort of glisten and look fresh. That's the characteristic of his rule, friends. And that's why he must prosecute his warfare on the world, which is what he says in verses 5-7. In verses 5-7, the picture is of this priestly authority going forth. And God is ruling at his right hand as he literally cracks skulls and shatters kings throughout the depth and breadth of the earth. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth, and he will drink from the brook by the way. The imagery is of one who literally, priests were also known for the way that they purified and sanctified and set apart the temple from uncleanliness. So this is Jesus basically executing his role as a heavenly high priest on the world that rejects his rule. And the Lord is at your right hand, he says. God is ruling through him. He will prosecute a fierce battle against those who don't recognize him. He will assert his authority finally over the nations, judging them just like a priest would in regular matters among the people. And in verse 7, it seems, I've always been struck by verse 7, because there's this image of like judgment and bodies and corpses and kings fulfilling, or kings coming into a crushing defeat from the hand of this priest king. And then you get to verse 7, it says, and he'll have a drink, by the way. He'll drink from the brook as he prosecutes this. Almost like he's translated into this sort of like strolling mentality of he'll be refreshed as he does so. The biblical imagery is one that sort of goes back to battles where kings would not stop until the battle was over. And what this is saying is that this priest will be so thorough, this king will be so total in his sovereign rule and in his absolute authority over the nations that he won't stop until it's done. He won't stop until he has utterly defeated his foes. And this isn't the kind of priestly ministry that you and I think of when you think of a priest, is it? We think he's either too powerful to be priestly when we think of the Lord. We have these sort of understandings of power that sort of exclude merciful patience. But we also might think he's too priestly to be powerful. But that's the beauty of the exalted Lord of heaven, our priest king, is that he is both powerful and priestly in his rule. He's a king whom no one can stand against, and he is a priest who ministers the mercy of God to people who need it and who have no hope apart from it. That's the power of his rule. Priests in the Old Testament cleansed the temple and protected the sanctity of it to be a place where God dwelt and met with his people. And it may strike us as uncharitable, uncaring, unloving for this priest to make the world a place where the rule of God actually begins to flourish, but that's the imagery of what he's doing, friends. He's setting the world right again. He's taking it to a place of rebellion and sin, and he's ruling over it. But he's also, we learn from the rest of Scripture, he's doing it by winning the hearts of men and giving them new life and making them love his appearing and glory and priestly ministry. That's who our high priest is. And it's incredibly important that we see this powerful priest-king from heaven. Because in our day and age, we far too quickly identify ourselves with other deliverers that cannot actually deliver us in this way. We look for an earthly kingdom that cannot satisfy us. We look for an exalted ruler who will actually deliver on the promises of hope and change. But our hopes will fail if they're not found in the high king and priest of heaven. This psalm is meant to bind our affections to the beautiful King Jesus, and it's meant to help us see his exalted glory. And there will be either immense hope that originates from this picture in this psalm, or utter horror as you realize you are not aligned with this king. Because that's the picture of the rest of the New Testament. And it's not just that Psalm 110 paints a picture of a ruler that would come through David. The New Testament picks up this psalm and proclaims from its pages, Psalm 110 is true. The king has come, he's been exalted to the right hand, and his priestly ministry stands forever. And nothing can stop him from setting up his kingdom. Peter tells us in Acts 2 that after his resurrection, when Christ was raised by God, he seated him at the right hand of the Father in heaven in glory. And you know what Ephesians tells us? Paul picks up on that same theme and says, this is the King in Jesus who came, who all things were placed under his feet, dominion, rule, and authority. And then in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he has this amazingly absurd claim when he says, we also were raised and seated with him in the heavenly places. Friends, if you are a Christian tonight, you have a God who has entered into the realm of this world, who has healed your enmity with his heart, and who calls you child and raises you in glory with him and holds you there securely for all eternity so that none of his purposes will fail in your life. That's who our high priest is. And Hebrews, I don't have time to go through Hebrews. Read Hebrews tonight, but Psalm 110 is central to the message of Hebrews. It expounds the triumphant glory of Jesus as the one who's seated at the right hand. It reminds us he's entered into the holy place to make a sacrifice. And he fills out, in the author of Hebrews, the priestly ministry of Jesus between the now of his coming and the not yet of his glory. He's not just a priest who will conquer and cleanse his people finally and cleanse the world from rebellion. He's a priest who's been made like us in every way that we might actually approach him and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Because he understands our suffering. He was humiliated and taken on a path to glory for us so that we also follow that same pattern in our Christian lives. Hebrews 6 reminds us the oath of God's promise rests on him so that we who have fled for refuge, get this, we who have fled for refuge may have a sure and steadfast anchor which enters into the veil of God's presence and holds us there for all eternity. Friends, when we see the risen glory of this King Jesus, we can't help but fall down and worship him. And is that your song tonight? Or do you view him like we view all of our other superheroes? Do you view him with this sort of disillusioned sense of adulthood that those were nice stories, but he can't really deliver on his promises? You know, Batman was killed by Darkseid. Superman was destroyed by another one who used kryptonite. I don't remember the name. Thanos literally killed the army of Avengers until he was overcome. And the question of our cynical world's attitude towards superheroes is whether there's really anyone that can stand up to the villains of our day. Friends, listen to the song of David, because he is the one who will come and make the world right. And when we hear this glory, we can live in the radical expectation of hope in his coming and holiness that he has bought us, because he will make us right as he makes the world right again. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we are overwhelmed at the majesty of this beautiful King Jesus. And we ask that in your mercy you would help us to see him afresh, to strengthen cold hearts who are disillusioned by his power and who need the hope of his high priestly session, his high priestly ministry, and his high kingly conquering victory and glory. Help us love him and enjoy him, we pray. Amen.